So this is week four of Ask Anything, where we collected a variety of tough questions from all of you. And just throughout the month of August, we're working through answering those questions and also exploring the logic of how do we answer tough questions. So over the last few weeks, we've talked about the danger of being too dogmatic in your heart and thus not having an open mind, so you're not able to refine what you already believe. We've talked about how to be deep theologically and how sometimes that's not simply an academic pursuit, but it's actually related to how you love God, how you grow in a relationship with Him, and that deepens your faith, and then as that occurs, it deepens your knowledge. We've also talked a little bit about curiosity and how God planted in us the seeds of curiosity so that we'd keep asking questions. And so obviously we're asking anything. That's part of the name of the game here. But my prayer for all of you is that you would be the sort of person who's on an ongoing basis wrestling with questions of faith, opening your Bible, considering what God says, considering how to reconcile the things you're experiencing with the things that you read in the Bible, how those things come together. And so our series is based on the equation you see at the bottom of the screen here. An open Bible plus an open mind equals a changed life. And we get that from Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul reported about the people of Berea that they were open-minded, which is kind of surprising, right? Sometimes you run into people and they all already have their opinions fixed and nobody's planning on listening to one another. But he said, wow, these people were really wanting to listen, but they weren't just open-minded sort of with no foundation. They were open-minded and they had open Bibles in front of them to search the scriptures to say, are the things we're hearing from Paul actually true? And so that's the kind of people we want to be, always searching, always pressing, always wanting to grow. Today, here week four of five, we want to talk a little bit about how we defend the truth. Because as we explore theology and faith, as we've talked about over the last 3 weeks, we start coming to some convictions. We start coming to some doctrines where we say, I have confidence this is true. I've experienced God's love in my life. Kind of like the song we just sang. Like, I know this with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. And so we'd say, I'm all in on this. I'm not constantly seeking and wondering, is anything true? No, I've locked it down a little bit. I still have an open heart, but now I'm sometimes called upon to explain myself. If somebody says, why do you believe that? How do you answer? So I wanted to open up one text of the scripture here that is probably the quintessential passage to think about when you're talking about defending your faith, and that is in 1 Peter 3. If you remember a few years ago, we did a series through the book of 1 Peter and discovered that the people to whom the book of 1 Peter was addressed were under severe persecution. Unspeakable terror and horror were happening all around them. And so in the context of all of that, they were under significant strain and stress to either be quiet about their faith or give it up altogether. And here, this instruction comes to us from Peter. You must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. So whether you're under persecution or not, this is the right way to approach the defense of your faith, right? So you might imagine somebody who's under persecution, somebody saying, why are you still believing in Jesus? Well, when they ask you that question, you need to be ready with an answer. But for us, you may say, well, nobody's whipping me or threatening me or whatever, but I still am asked the question, why do I believe what I believe? And so for us, in our context, we say, well, I want to be ready to answer that question. I want to be ready to answer it with gentleness and respect. So I thought we'd unpack that a little bit today before we get into our questions and answers in just a minute. And it kind of starts with this premise, and that is, well, why should we be ready to give an answer? Does Christ need you to defend him? You say, let's defend the faith. Well, I mean, God is God, right? So does he really need your defense of him to be okay? Say, not exactly. So there must be a little bit more to it. Here's the way I think of it. If I was, which this has been a lifelong dream, but it doesn't seem to be coming true, that someday I would be out in space, if I was out there with my buddy in space and he just was starting to feel that claustrophobic feeling and he was like, you know what, I just want to open my mask, I really do. And I would have to defend for him a premise that there is not air in space. So I would defend that passionately, right? I would be like, please, it would be, I would be as much as possible pleading with this poor person, no, don't do it. Don't open your mask. There's no air in space. That's not going to work for you. I would be defending a truth. Now, does space need to be defended? Say, well, no, there's no, like, it's true whether I defend it or not, whether I can articulate it or not. That's just truth. There's not air and space. So why would I go through the trouble of defending the belief that I have that space is a big vacuum out there? Why would I do that? It's not for me, and it's not for space. What's it for? It's for that person. It's because I care about that person. So you might look at it this way. The act of defending your Christian faith is actually an act of love toward those who are opposing it. Because if you've found something that's real and true about the abundant life Jesus died to provide, if you know that that's the answer that that person needs, your pleading with them to believe, your defense of the faith, your answering of that question, of the questions, it's not to vindicate yourself and it's not to prove some philosophical point. It's actually because you care about that person. And you realize if they don't put their faith in Jesus, a terrible fate awaits them. And so you care about them, you love them. Now, there's also an ongoing humility that's a part of all of this that we've talked about throughout this series, that in the same breath as you're confidently defending your faith, you still are maintaining an open mind. There are probably nuances of what you believe today that are not complete. Would you agree with that? That there are things that you could grow in, and maybe it's the process of having to defend why you think something that would actually sharpen you up and help you come to a better conclusion than you've already come to. So there was a church father named Justin Martyr, way back toward the beginning of church history, and he was writing an apology, what he called it, and I'll get to that in a minute. He was writing an apology to an official in the Roman government, and when he was using the term apology, it wasn't like we think of it like saying, I'm sorry. He was actually giving a defense of like, here's my apologetic. Here's why I believe what I believe. And he said to this person, reason directs those who are truly pious and philosophical to honor and love only what is true, declining to follow traditional opinions if these be worthless. In other words, all of us should be willing to change our minds, like if we're really pious, if we're really philosophical, if we're really truth seekers, then we should be actually after the truth, not just after something that reinforces what we've already been saying or what the traditions have told us. So we say, well, that's the spirit we want to have, and when we're defending our faith, that's also the spirit we want the other person to have. So here would be something I think is kind of important to maintain as you would sort of armor up and say, well, I want to learn as much of God's word as I can so that I can help other people come to believe in Christ. Remember this, if we wish for others to be open to new ideas, we also must remain open. So our hearts have to be open-hearted, open, you know, open mind, open Bible, if we want other people to live that way as well. So let's look back at the key verse. And I thought we would just break this down as a little bit of a devotional before we get into our questions of the day, which mostly have to do with questions that someone who's maybe skeptical of the faith might ask. How do we approach all of that? Well, we do it with the Spirit this verse teaches us. So the first sentence of the verse there, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. Our defense of truth begins with heart allegiance, not with head knowledge. So the reason that you would have this passionate desire to share your faith is not just because it's true in the academic sense. It is, and there's nothing wrong with sharing it on that basis, but there's a little more to it than that. If you're loving Christ as the Lord of your life, if he's worth more to you than anything else, then your sharing of him is coming out of your life, not just coming out of your mind. Okay? The next sentence says, if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, the defense of truth is rooted, as we said, in caring for other people. So you recognize not everyone is seeking God, but some people are. Some people have that moment of openness in their heart. It's in that moment that we hope that they'll listen. And then the scripture says, always be ready to explain it. Some translations say, always be ready to give an answer. And the Greek word for that is apologia. And that's where we get the word apology and also the word apologetics. So it's kind of like the explanation. So in American culture, when we say apology, we're thinking that's sort of the explanation of why I did something wrong. But it means more than that. And so in this context, apologia means you're giving an answer, sort of the defense of why do you believe something? Why is this true? You offer an apologetic to that. And so our defense of the truth is not only doctrinal, it's also testimonial. And I was thinking about why it is that some people have an open heart and some people don't. I don't have any claim to know what's going on in your heart. It's hard enough just to know what's happening in my own heart. But I was thinking back to a teaching that I heard a long time ago by a guy named Henry Morris. Henry Morris started the Institute for Creation Research because he was concerned that people were going off to college and learning all about evolutionary atheistic science with no reference to God as the creator, and he wanted to start researching the evidences that would point people toward the idea that there is actually a God out there, that not everything here is an accident. So he started what, you know, today there's many organizations that help people think about that. Back then there weren't that many. He wrote a book about why he was doing this. And also about some of the evidences of the Christian faith that he'd found called Many Infallible Proofs back in the 1970s. And he said this, apologetics, as commanded in 1 Peter 3:15, is essential for equipping believers to answer skeptics and confirm the hope within us through evidence. However, its limitations must be recognized. So you say, what if we could craft the perfect argument? Could we convince everybody to follow Jesus if we could just get the words right? If we could just teach the right class? Well, not exactly. He goes on to say, no amount of scientific proof or logical argument can compel faith in an unwilling heart, and only God's grace can open blind eyes. Our task is to present the evidence faithfully, but we must rely on the Holy Spirit to change hearts. So when you're giving your answer, when you're making your apologetic, defending your faith, you're not doing it in the sense that, like, wow, if you just get the words right, you're finally going to help the person become a Christian. That has to do with God's work in their heart. Your job is to be faithful to give the answer. So that's why we would study. That's why we'd be ready. But you also can't sort of look at yourself and go, well, I can't talk about this because, like, what if I say it wrong? And what if I turn the person off? It's not going to depend on you ultimately anyway. But as much as it does, as much as you have the ability to speak to someone, you say, I want to be faithful in how I convey the truth. I want to be accurate in what I say. And then 1 Peter 3 continues on, do this in a gentle and respectful way. If we're going to speak about Christ, we have to also speak the way Jesus would speak. We can't misrepresent him by being angry or judgmental or coming down on people because they don't think the way we think. No, this would be all about gentleness and respect and care, because we're even having the conversation to begin with, not to prove our own point, but because we care about that person. And then in the midst of that, the rest of the instruction in the scripture there is to keep your conscience clear. Because the one thing that can ruin your apologetic most of all is not you saying the wrong words, it's you living the wrong life. And so if somebody looks at your life and the things that you're doing or the bad attitudes you have, and then they say, why would I believe anything you say? You're doing everything wrong just like everybody else. It you really neuter the argument that you might make, even if you're saying true words, if your life doesn't back it up. So he says, wow, keep your conscience clear. And then Paul wrote to Timothy this. He said, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching, as watch your life and your doctrine. So as much as we would say, I want to be accurate, I want to be doctrinally precise, our lives have to match that so that we're able to be a positive witness to the people that we meet. Okay, so in the questions that we receive that relate to this week, and Ryan, you can come on up. I've asked Ryan Lanigan to help me this week walk through some of the questions and answers that we got. We've kind of grouped them to be the questions that would be maybe what you would get from someone who is skeptical of the Christian faith. Thanks, Ryan. Maybe this is in a conversation you're having at work or at school, and you say, I'm a Christian, and somebody says, oh, I don't buy that because of, you know, and they fill in the blank with some sort of skeptic's argument, right? So we thought we'd interact with about a few of those. There are obviously many things like that to learn about, to study about. Today we'll just scratch the surface. Ryan, maybe before we do, you could tell us a little bit about what brings you up here today. You've studied the scripture extensively and actually went to college to learn Jewish studies, is that right?
Yep, that's correct.
So along the way, knowing you, I've leaned into you a couple times because I always feel a little bit intimidated when I'm teaching anything Old Testament because I'll think, wait a minute, if I'm not saying this exactly right, most people, they might miss it, but Ryan's going to know. So Ryan, what got you into that?
That's also a misconception. I do not know everything about the Old Testament, but I do find it funny, like if we ever like talk about like a Hebrew word and you're like pronouncing it, like my sons will look over at me and be like, did he say it right, Dad? And it's like, he did it just fine. Leave him alone. So a little bit about my background. I went to Moody Bible Institute in downtown Chicago for Jewish studies. When I was in high school, I felt a passion for the Jewish people. At that time, there was a lot of war happening in the Middle East. And there's something kind of snapped in my brain when I was reading through the Old Testament, realizing, okay, the Old Testament Israelites that I'm reading about here are the same Israelites that I'm reading about in Israel. And so then it kind of drew me to a point of like, well, why... If there's, you know, I learned about like Bible prophecy, I learned about messianic prophecies, and I'm like, well, why did the Jewish people not accept Jesus as their Messiah? And so that really caused me to go into scripture and to go to school to try to figure out if I could share the gospel with Jewish people because I had a passion for that. Well, when I went to school to learn about that, what I didn't expect to learn was about the Jewish roots of my own faith. And so I feel like that has served me well, and I've tried my best to invest in the youth. I work with the youth as well over the last 15, 16 years, and really passionate about helping them to get to know the Old Testament so that they... Because for me, reading the New Testament without reading the Old Testament is like studying the answer without ever knowing what the question was. So I really enjoy that.
Yeah, that's great. Okay, well, so there's quite a few of these questions that are going to relate. I'm glad you're up here to help us out.
It'll be taken. I don't have all the answers.
We'll see. So the first one, why does the Bible seem to contradict itself at times?
Yeah, so this one's a really great question, and I think, you know, Dan and I think we'll both have things to share about this. But just as kind of a real quick thought process to this, I'm not going to deny that there are apparent contradictions in the Bible. I think the question says, why does it seem like there is? I think that's a really great way to phrase that question, because there are certain things, even in Proverbs, one of my favorite things is side by side, you have these verses that says, you know, don't answer a fool according to his folly or you will be like him. And the very next sentence says, answer a fool according to his folly. So he's not wise in his own eyes. You're like, okay, that seems to just have contradicted itself. A lot of these contradictions that we see in Scripture actually have some reason that it's phrased the way that it is, and sometimes it's a matter of context. Mm-hmm. It's a matter of perspective to be able to understand the answer to them. So I'm not going to promise that all of the contradictions, like we have like a solid answer for, but I would say probably 98% of them we do, and there's a few of them out there that really are, I think I need to study more. I need to have more perspective on this. So the way I think of it is like someone told me a story once of a woman who gets hit by a car, and there are three eyewitnesses who saw it. One eyewitness says, well, the reason why was because it was raining and the person in the car didn't see the person was crossing the road. That's why he hit her. The next person says, well, what happened was is it was dark. It was night out and the car didn't have headlights, so the person crossing the road didn't see the car. And that's why she stepped out in the middle of the road. The third witness says, well, she's blind and she's actually was wandering the streets at night and that's why she got hit by the car. She wandered out in the road because she's blind. Well, which one of them is right? They all gave a testimony. All of those testimonies are true. But it's the perspective of which they're giving that testimony is what makes all of them valid. And sometimes that's what we're missing is the perspective on the story. So another example of that would be when Jesus goes to the person who is demon-possessed. He gets off a boat. There's a person who's demon-possessed. And one gospel says there's one man. One gospel says there are two. Well, it doesn't mean that one of them's wrong. It just means that one of the authors was focusing on the main guy that Jesus was talking with, and the other gospel acknowledged the fact that there was more than one.
Yeah, I think this is one of those issues where people who haven't read the Bible very carefully think there's a lot more of this than there actually is. So the more you read the scripture, the more you find unity throughout the whole thing. And as you start narrowing down those apparent contradictions, you'd find quite a few of them are fairly easily answerable with just context and a little bit of perspective and thinking. And then you kind of whittle it even further down to a fairly small list that you'd say are actually tough issues and there's not an easy answer. So when somebody flags that as their challenge back, I think the best answer is to encourage them to actually read the Bible. So if they're worried about, for example, the harmony of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all recount Jesus' life, a little bit like the woman getting hit by a car story, where they're going to have slightly different viewpoints, but the more you read them, you find out, well, there's not really that many things that you would say are actually contradictory. They're just different perspectives. And then when you get to the few that are, there are amazing Christian resources out there. You can Google for them that have walked through all of those, kind of extensively studied that. So to me, it doesn't concern me as much as now that I know more of that baseline of Scripture. I think that people who bring it up, I think it's in good faith. I mean, I think there are challenging portions, but I wouldn't look at it as something to say, wow, the Bible's filled with contradictions. Sometimes you'll hear that. Mm-hmm. I don't see that. Mm-hmm. I think the more you read it, you say, I most of those apparent contradictions resolve with either context or historical knowledge.
Yeah, so, I would agree with that.
Yeah. If you have one in specific, if it was you who submitted this and you say there's something bothering me, we'd love to talk to you about that personally. That there are definitely some verses that are worth wrestling with. And so, you know, always feel free to ask about that kind of thing.
Yeah.
Okay, next question.
Yeah,
here,
so I'll pick on you now.
Oh,
so.
Okay. I was hoping to, yeah, okay.
Oh, you wanted me
go
to do this
it.
Next
no,
one?
No, go for it. I'll take it.
Your turn. So the next question is, how do I navigate the boundaries between loving others but not supporting their lifestyle? As Christians in a very woke, secular culture, we are faced with people living different lifestyles like the LGBTQ+, addicts, premarital sex, etc. I know that we must love them and support them as people, but how do you draw the line between loving them but also not supporting their choices that don't align with the biblical standards?
Sure. So, you know, individually, you have to be very prayerful, and this is where that gentleness and respect comes into play, right? Because you would say in your own heart, wow, I have strong conviction that if something is wrong in God's word, it's wrong. It's not about compromise. But I would also say that one of the things that I don't buy into is that being nice to someone equals supporting them, or listening to them doesn't equal supporting them. Having a conversation where that issue doesn't even come up doesn't equal supporting them. I had a conversation that kind of broke my heart afterwards. I didn't realize that how this would go, but there was a guy in a church I used to work in that he was homosexual, and he was, but he really wanted to be a Christian as well. And he was, you know, always feeling out of place, always feeling a struggle and not sure what to do with all of that. And so I asked him out to lunch, and we talked about a whole variety of things. And I didn't bring that issue up. And at the end of the lunch, he was like, "Thank you so much for just talking to me. So I think you're the first person from the church who's had a conversation with me, and they didn't want to talk about my sexual orientation." And I thought, wow, like this poor guy, like every conversation he has with someone who claims to be a Christian here is pushing at that one issue. And yes, does that issue need to be addressed in his life? Absolutely. Does me talking to him mean like, oh, I support everything he's doing? Well, no. But he's still a human being, right, that needs love and care in all sorts of areas of his life. And so I look at this less about, do I need to prove a point to someone, and more about how do I show the kind of love that Jesus would show. Sometimes that involves telling the truth that they don't want to hear, obviously, no matter what it is. People have to do that for me when I do the wrong thing. But it also can mean approaching that person and thinking of them as a whole human, and not feeling like you have to, I don't know, be on them sort of in some sort of judgmental way.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think Jesus also, you know, does a really good job at showing an example of this. For those of you who are taking notes, if you wanted to jot these down so you could take a look at it, Luke 19, 1 through 10 is the story when Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus. And culturally, you know, Zacchaeus is a tax collector, and no Israelite wants to associate with a tax collector at that time. But he does. He says, "Zacchaeus, I've got to go to your house today." John 8:11 is when a bunch of guys come together and they've got an adulterous woman who was caught in the act, and says, "All right, we're going to stone her." And Jesus is like, "All right, you who's the first one without sin, throw the first stone." All the guys leave her, and she's still there with him. And he basically tells her, "Look, no one here remains that was accusing you, neither will I accuse you. Go in peace. But he also tells her, and sin no more. Leave your lifestyle of sin. So he has this balance of I want to be with people who are sinners because they need to hear this message that I have. So he loves them, but he doesn't necessarily condone the sin itself. Okay, and that's the thing that we have to balance, is we need to love the sinner, not necessarily accept the sin. Does that make sense? Yeah. And so in Matthew 9:19 through 13, I want to read that real quick for you guys. This is another interaction that Jesus has, but not with the sinner necessarily. He has it with the Pharisees. It says here that as Jesus went, he saw Matthew, who was another tax collector, and he says, come, follow me. So Matthew got up, and he went to Matthew's house. Verse 10 says, while he was reclining at the table at the house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he said, those who are well don't need a doctor. It's those who are sick that do. So go learn and know and understand what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. And if all we do is spend time with those who are healthy, how are we going to share with them what I would usually call the cure for sin, the cure for cancer? You know, Jesus is the cure for everyone's sin. But if we don't spend time with sinners, how are they going to get to know that message?
Yeah. So, and one thing we'd readily acknowledge is that when you're in a family context and somebody's living a lifestyle that is opposed to Christian worldview, that does introduce a whole other layer of complexities, right?
For sure.
And so that's where, rather than saying, how do I prove the point, you first say, how do I extend the love of Jesus in every direction in this situation? Sometimes that may mean some separation is necessary. Sometimes that might mean some creativity is necessary or some counsel. The heart of those things, though, would be to start by looking at that person and saying, this is someone who God loves. This is someone that I love. How do I treat them on that basis? And I think if you begin with that premise, you'll be on the right track. For me, I think, and this maybe have to do with having confidence in your own faith, if you can't get a person to agree with you that you're right about something, it doesn't necessarily matter. Like, you don't have to get everybody to agree with you because it's not about you. Ultimately, it's about loving that person. So probably a lot more we could talk about there, but save for another time. All right, Ryan, your turn. How do you think we should respond to local Seventh-day Adventists? And when we put this Ask Anything thing out, I knew this was going to come up because, I have wonderful SDA neighbors, super sweet people. But obviously there's some differences in faith, right? So mm-hmm. here it comes. How should we respond to local Seventh-day Adventists who try to convert us to their denomination? They are always giving us Ellen G. White books and pamphlets, and they look shocked when we say that we worship on Sunday. Many treat us as if we are not Christians. I believe that it's fine if a Christian wants to be vegetarian or worship on Saturdays, but many Adventists don't extend the same grace toward us on these peripheral matters. Should we try to defend our beliefs, remain silent, ignore those differences, just treat them with kindness, or discuss our differences, but only if they specifically ask us? Should we treat them as unbelievers, sharing the gospel with them, if they insist that we must follow their rules to be real Christians? A lot of questions packed into that, but I'll let you take the first swing.
Yeah, so what I want to do is I want to focus on the element of that question is how do we respond? And they gave a lot of different responses we could do. You know, do we defend our beliefs? Do we remain silent? Do we ignore the differences or treat them with kindness? Do we discuss the differences only if they ask specifically or just voluntarily share about those differences? And my answer to that is yes. To all of the above. See, everyone that we interact with is a very unique and special situation. So there's not a one-size-fits-all for every time we interact with someone. This is where I love that Proverbs passage that we said was a contradiction about answering a fool according to their folly. Because sometimes we get some people who maybe are just belligerent and all they want is your conversion. Well, maybe in that sense, remaining silent not answering a fool, I'm not calling them fools, but not answering a fool according to their folly might be the best response, because what they're looking for is a fight. And it takes two to fight. And if you're not going to participate, they're like, wait, that's different. Everyone else I pick a fight with on this, they fight me back. And it gives them, they feel vindicated with that. But sometimes people are just curious. Sometimes people are sharing just to see what your response is. What is your particular view on this? And absolutely, in those cases, do share. Because, again, who knows the next opportunity that they're going to run across someone who is a strong Bible believer, who is read Scripture to understand the heart of God, and maybe you can address that particular issue in a way that other people are not necessarily qualified to answer. Maybe that's why God brought them to your doorstep to be able to answer. So I think our response is very much dependent on the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit guiding you to do in that moment? And then be willing to obey him in that moment to either, because I've had this happen before, where like other times, like there are sometimes I've answered someone who's come to the door, but there are other times. I remember when I was in Florida, I was in high school doing a mission trip, and there was a guy who was out there who was like challenging Christianity, and some of our students were saying, or trying to answer him and ask him questions and things like that. And being the shy person that I was at the time, I held back, but I felt like a burning sensation, like ask a question. And when it came time for me to ask the question, my youth pastor said, it's time for us to go, we need to go. I said, can I ask him a question real quick? He said, no, we need to go. And the guy up there was like, no, you can ask your question. Go ahead and ask your question. You don't need to listen to him. And I said, no, he has told me I need to not, so I'm going to follow the leadership, and I'm going to not. That silence was a testimony in and of itself. And if I had gone forward, I might have damaged the testimony at that time. So I think it depends on the situation as to how we need to respond.
Yeah. You know, the person wrote that they don't extend the same grace toward us on these peripheral matters, being Saturday, Sunday, or vegetarianism. And one thing to think about is that to us, in our context, we would say those are peripheral matters. Those are almost matters of preference. Like, if you want to do it, we're not going to say you're wrong to do it, but you don't push it on other people. For them, those are kind of fundamental, like, dynamics that they would say define the faith. So for us, we would be in a position where I would say focus, if you said help them focus on what you would call primary matters. So maybe that is what they're tied up about or they're curious about, but how do you bring that back to a discussion about who Jesus is, or discussion about the actual purpose of life, the way that we love each other? So not to say you ignore the topic, because there are times to discuss it, but not to have your whole relationship with that person be about whether they're eating meat or not. You know, there's a lot more that is worth discussing.
Yeah. So I think just to play off that real quick, I think understanding the gospel is what's really important. Mm-hmm. Okay. You know, there's like, should I share the gospel with them? Actually, I would probably venture to say, why don't you ask them to share the gospel with you? See what they say.
Right.
Because if they share something that maybe is a little off from what the true gospel is, again, you need to know the gospel. Sometimes I'll ask my sons, okay, so what's the gospel? And they're like, So you need to know the gospel too. But ask them, and if they share the gospel, and you're like, okay, that it's a little off there, that's the opportunity. Hey, guys, just like with Apollos, with Priscilla and Aquila in Acts, when Apollos was sharing, he was trying to share the good news. But Aquila and Priscilla took him to the side, and they explained the gospel more accurately to him. That's the opportunity. If they can't share the gospel, say, hey, I loved what you said, but here's this one piece. Let me take you to the scripture where it says this about the gospel. Victory of their life.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, have courage to step into conversations like that. You don't have to know everything ahead of time. So if something comes up that's confusing, you can always say, like, I really feel like I should study that, or I should talk to people at my church about that. I should look that up. Like, there's nothing wrong with not knowing an answer. The most important thing is to build a relationship, build a bridge, and act the way Jesus would act, no matter who you're talking to. So one of the things that definitely is related to this question is the next question that came in, and we only have a few minutes to answer it. It's another big one, but it does touch this issue, because somebody else had written in about the Sabbath day question. So here's the question specifically. Was the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday? If so, when and why? Why wouldn't the Bible clearly state so? And then another person wrote a similar question. They said, thanks for doing this. I love this. But my question is about the Sabbath. We live in an area saturated by SDA churches. Their belief is that we should worship on the proper Sabbath, Saturday. which we're commanded to do. Though the Bible does not hold it against someone who does not observe the Sabbath, they quoted Romans 14. But some refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. So how do we find in Scripture that it is okay to observe the Sabbath on a Sunday?
All right, ready? Buckle up. All right, so I definitely don't have time to go into all the nuances of understanding the Sabbath. But again, for those of you who are taking notes, jot down these passages, and it'll definitely take you through a really decent study of this, okay? Exodus 20, verse 8. Okay, which is where it's found in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17, where God talks about that the Sabbath is a sign for Israel. Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8, where God talks about the interaction of foreigners with the Sabbath. Mark 2, 27, where Jesus says he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And Acts 15, 1 through 29, which is the Jerusalem Council of what is required of a Gentile to be a believer. Okay? So, those are all the verses. Good luck. Here's what you guys need to know from a historical perspective. Okay? When the church first became... So we have Pentecost, and the church was established. The vast majority of believers of the church were Jewish. They worshipped on Saturday on a regular basis. Because just like it's normal for you to worship on Sunday, it was normal for them to worship on Saturday. It was just built into their culture. As more Gentiles became believers, thanks to Paul, we are all children of Paul because he's the one who shared the gospel with Gentiles. The more Gentiles there came into the mix, the more question there was, what do we require a Gentile to do because they're not Jewish? The Jewish people always understood that what God had asked them to do was not something that the Gentile, Gentile being non-Jewish person, it wasn't required of the Gentile to do. That's why in Acts 15 there is the Jerusalem Council. Do we make the Gentiles do everything a Jewish person should do? Should they be circumcised? Do they worship on the Sabbath? Do they follow all the do's and don't all the don'ts? Their decision was the only thing that they need to do is to avoid four different things, and not one of those had to do with the Sabbath, okay? So if we fast forward to the year 300, Rome actually makes Christianity the official religion of the empire, okay? They didn't throw away all the other religions, but they do make it the official one. And during that period of time is when you get different edicts where Constantine will say, all right, we are now officially going to do worship on Sunday because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And the church says, we are going to officially separate Easter from Passover because we fear people reverting back to Judaism. So there was a little bit of the church was trying to make sure that they established themselves separate from Jewish culture so that they wouldn't revert back to being a people who were focused on all the do's and the don'ts as if that was part of the salvation. Okay, so that's the history of how it changed. When someone asks, well, where does it say it in the Bible? It doesn't. It is not changed in the Bible. It's actually a historical change for a very specific purpose, okay? And I'm not saying it's right, and I'm not saying it's wrong. But this is what I am going to tell you. Verses like what was mentioned in the question, Romans 14, 5, where it states, one day is not more special than another. Paul was saying on that if those who want to worship God on Saturday, that's okay. Those who want to worship God on Sunday, that's okay. And in history, you'll see churches that do worship on Saturday and churches that worship on Sunday. The thing Paul says is you must be convinced in your own mind. Okay? The other thing in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, when we have the whole Sabbath interaction with the Pharisees, sorry, I'm getting there real quick, it says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, okay? Even in the law that God gave when he said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, for 6 days you shall work, the seventh you shall rest. It doesn't say for 6 days you shall work and Saturday you shall rest. When God gave that command, there was no Saturday. Those are things that the Romans and the Greeks created to name each of the days. It was simply the concept that when you work 6 days, the seventh you rest as a way, because God is giving that to you as a gift to rest. And we as Americans don't do that very well, okay? And number two, to make it a day to worship the Lord.
So the Sabbath, its point and purpose, according to Jesus, is that it was for our sake. It was for our rest. So I would answer, stop stressing over the Sabbath and enjoy it. Now, if we all decided to meet on Saturday, I'd be gung-ho for that. That's fine. If we all decide to meet on Sunday like we continue that, I'm gung-ho for that as well. Because the point of the law was to rest. The point of the law was, as a community, to stand out from the rest of the world, to actually take a day and say, we will not work, we are going to rest, so that together we can worship the Lord our God. It makes us distinct. It makes us holy. The day itself was not the crux of the law. The crux of the law, the heart of our God, was rest, assemble, worship, be set apart from the rest of the world. That's the heart of our God. That's the heart of the law. So, should we worship on Saturday? We could. Should we worship on Sunday? Sure, why not? That's not the point. The point is to gather together, worship the Lord, and rest in his presence.
That's great. Thanks for that, Ryan. We have to wrap up now. There are more questions yet to be had. We'll try to get to as many as we can next week, wrapping up this series, but let's pray. Lord, I'm really grateful for your word, that as we open it, it does change us. It fills us with hope and vision, and we want to be ready to share that hope and vision with other people when they ask us. So, Lord, would you help us to approach people with love and care, and in every interaction we have, to represent you well. And as we do dive in on some of these issues, Lord, I pray that you would give us clear eyes to see what your word says, and to know how we can best apply it to our lives. We look forward to continuing the study next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, God bless you, and hope to see you at 4:00 today over at my house. Have a great week.